For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this afternoon. We want to thank you for the lovely grounds here and just the chance to relax and have fun and be with one another. And we want to praise you and thank you for that. And help us now, as we come back and look at your word again, that you would help us to concentrate. And by your Spirit, you would help us to understand more of what it means to follow Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder how your family reacted when you became a Christian. Now, it may be that you come from a Christian home. In which case, I assume there was a lot of rejoicing and celebrating when people said, yeah, I made that commitment, I'm going to follow Jesus. But if you're not from a Christian home, I wonder how your family and your friends responded to you becoming a Christian. When you decided you were going to join one of those sort of fundamentalist evangelical churches. Maybe they thought it was okay, maybe they sort of viewed it as a hobby. It seemed to help you, and I guess it meant you led a better life and a more healthy lifestyle maybe, but you still kept doing all the other things that you were meant to be doing, like whatever your career is or whatever your job is, and maybe other social things as well. So yeah, it was just a sort of hobby that you added on to your life, and they just thought, well, fine, it makes them happy, that's okay. Well, I wonder what they would say if you said you wanted to become a missionary. You know, if you wanted to go overseas somewhere and start telling people about Jesus abroad. I think then maybe the stakes get raised a bit about what people really think about Christianity. If you decide I'm going to go overseas, I'm going to leave, you know, my career and my job and my friends, and I'm going to go somewhere else, and I'm going to devote my life to telling people in another country about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think often the response comes back, aren't there better things to do with your life? Aren't there more important things to do with your life? I think when you say that you're going to go overseas and do it, then people are going to say, well, Surely that is a waste of time because people don't understand Christianity. I caught it in my mother the other day. I was surprised I hadn't heard it before. She complained, said, well, why don't you go and work at St. Helens? I looked at her slightly baffled. I said, well, they haven't actually offered me a job, so you know, slight problem there. And I then watched that. Of course, what she was saying was, well, you're working in the East End and, you know, people aren't very significant in the East End. Why don't you go and work somewhere where, you know, people have influence and you can go and work there and you can have more influence in society. And I guess that's often what, that seems to be what is going on here in Corinth. Paul, he's suffering. He's apparently giving up his life to this cause. He looks weak. And they're basically saying, Paul, why don't you change your style? You know, why don't you get a better job? Why don't you look after yourself a bit more? That religion you've got is no religion to live by. Go look after yourself. Be more influential. Go to more influential places. Be in with a better crowd, a more important crowd. Change your style, Paul. And yet Paul's response is, again, to continue to defend himself, but also to challenge them to join him in his ministry. So look at chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. I hope that it's also known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul says, join us, come back. And again, we're back in this issue of explaining why he goes the way he goes. Why is he happy with weakness? Why is he happy to apparently not want to have worldly influence? Why can he go on with this Christian message? And again, he comes up with some more arguments. Why the way he is going is the right way for a Christian to go. Why it's the right way to go for anybody. And again, I think helps us when maybe people don't understand. What are you playing at? Why are you spending so much time at church? Why are you thinking of going into the full-time Christian ministry? You know, why do you spend your time in doing those church activities when you could be doing things that are more fun, easier, and generally getting on in the world a bit better? Well, what does he say? And the first point he makes, which really ties in with what we were looking at the end of last time, is that there's a permanent home of the Christian, the permanent home of the Christian. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found to be naked. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm struggling. Yes, I'm suffering. But if my body is destroyed, or of course when my body is destroyed, there is an eternal heavenly body for me. As somebody who's not a great fan of camping holidays, I can understand the analogy he uses here. Notice the contrast he makes between the tent. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think I can count the number of camping holidays I've been on one hand. I have no intention of going on to the second hand. They've always been a minor disaster. Water getting in the tent usually seems to be the problem, although the blown down effect I think has also hit me as well. So the tent is not permanent. It's not designed to be permanent. But we have a building, not a human building here, but a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If we're Christians, we have a permanent home we can look forward to. That old statistic, the one in one statistic, that we are all going to die. That this life is not all there is. It's a very simple statement. And the apparent weakness in this life, well, if we die, which we will do one day, we know where we are going. There is a permanent home for us. And again, this crashes straight across, I think, our world's thinking, where so often it's about being healthy and keeping going. There's nothing wrong with being healthy, but also that's what becomes an idol. Being fit and healthy is the most important thing. You know, and sometimes I think we're in our 20s, we think we're immortal, we can just go on forever, we feel fine. But Paul has a staggering contrast. He longs for that next life. and he groans. Now, I think it's very appropriate after the game of football this afternoon. I'm certainly groaning a bit. But Paul says he groans and longs. We know where we are going. So verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put our heavenly dwelling. Verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Paul says our lives now, and as we go in our life, will be marked by groaning, marked by decay. People grow old. One of my parts of my job is to take funerals for people, which I guess is that ultimate picture of watching people grow old and decay, and to hear people reminisce about the lives of a loved one that has ultimately ended in decay and death. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's probably worth flipping back to Romans chapter 8, and Paul just explains that a bit more clearly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So I picture that God, because of our sin and our rebellion, has subjected the world to frustration and decay. And that is our lot today. And we need to understand that. And understand that is the context in which we are living. Well, let's come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, what do we think about that in a world that, I say, is obsessed by sort of trying to put back the aging process, a world that is obsessed by health and fitness, and that is the way to go? What do we think about death? What do we think about our death? Our culture doesn't like it. It doesn't like talking about it. We're not quite sure what to tell the children when it happens. And we as Christians, but we as Christians can be confident. Not only that, I think the language that Paul uses here, it's challenging. He talks about longing, his desire to depart and be with God. He desires it. So look at verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Or verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. He's longing for it, not to be unclothed, but that we would further clothe, so what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. He's longing for that day when his mortal body will be swallowed up by that eternal body that Jesus will give him. Or verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Are we longing, like Paul, to be with Jesus? We had a delightful Jamaican man in our congregation, a great Christian man. He died pretty suddenly, about a month ago. He was 65. And I had the great privilege in hospital. He had a fit 2 or 3 months before, and I went to see him in hospital just after this fit. And it was wonderful talking to him, because he was so focused on this truth. You know, he once said, "He knows, well, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know whether the Lord is taking me home at this point or not." But he was absolutely sure. He said, "What I know is that being in heaven for me will be much, much better than staying here." And I was really encouraged. I thought I was meant to be there to go and encourage him. But he greatly encouraged me and challenged me to think about, you know, if I'm going to die, you know, have I got that perspective? When I die, have I got that perspective to long for that day, to say it's much better than I would be with God in heaven, with the Lord Jesus in heaven, than on this earth? And so, I mean, it really challenges us, because our culture is so obsessed with life and vitality. Christians are special, not because we're immune to death, but because we know what would happen when we die. God in his providence, through summing up, the weekend I was preaching on this, we have a lovely lady in our congregation. I was going to describe as a young mother, but like she's in her late 30s, early 40s. She's been diagnosed with leukemia, and she asked for an evening of healing, a prayer for her healing. And I have this passage and this issue about, you know, longing to be with heaven and healing. And I was, it threw up all sorts of issues that I hadn't really thought through as clearly and as sharply as that. I think I realized that certainly a fair amount of my prayers for healing is rather blandly just aping the culture's desire for health and wealth. I think she was right, and it was fair enough to pray for healing, and I'm glad we did. And God has, at some levels, answered our prayer. I think, let me just look at a couple of passages that I think are helpful in our thinking. I mean, maybe we'll discuss this a bit more in the question time. I'd be interested to see what you think. Because it just sharpened the issue. Here was, I was very struck by the idea that Paul is longing to be in heaven with Jesus. And yet so often our prayers to desperately try and keep people on earth. In this world. But James 5, so we'll look up a couple of cross-references. I think that's about it for this session, so bear with us. James 5, James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I'm aware that some people say that this is a spiritual problem rather than a physical problem. I'm not sure you can be categorical either way. And certainly if somebody comes and asks me to pray who is physically sick, I don't think I can say I won't do it. So I think this passage certainly gives me... So when this lady came, I thought, yeah, we should be praying for her. And the other text which I found helpful and in terms of this praying thing is Philippians 1, verse 23. If I can find Philippians 1, verse 23. Philippians 1, verse 23. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. So Paul is again saying what he said. This time, I long to depart and be with Christ. For that is better by far. He understands that being with Christ in eternity is better by far than being in this life. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he says, actually, I can understand why I need to stay here, because that should be more helpful for the church. And I guess this lady, she has two children, aged, I think, about 13 and 9, I think. So I could see from their point of view, it was important that she stayed around to nurture them and also to bring them up in the Christian faith. Their father isn't a believer, and so it's important that she was around. And so it's good and right to pray for her that she would get better. And God seems at the moment to be answering our prayers in that way. But I guess I think the whole thing challenged me, that I thought, do I just often pray just because the idea of somebody dying and going to be with Christ is just... because of my culture saying I hate death and I can't comprehend the idea of dying, do I sometimes pray for that just without thinking about it? I think it's right to pray for healing, and the Bible encourages us there, and particularly if somebody is, you know, maybe has a great ministry or is trying to bring up a family. But I think it just challenged me to think, do I just blandly pray for somebody's healing because I just think like the culture thinks? I guess that's the point I'm trying to think through. And I guess the prayer has slightly changed when I'm often asked to pray for people who are unwell in our church setting. And I guess I now pray slightly more, we'll pray for the healing, but I also pray more for their strengthening, that they would understand Paul's perspective here. They would understand about how wonderful it will be to go to be with the Lord Jesus. So that if they do die, and there's certainly no promise of healing in this life, that they understand that and they are faithful to the end. So there will be that promise. Maybe we can have some discussion about that. But it was an interesting pastoral situation at that time. Okay, back in 2 Corinthians. And Paul just makes the point in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And I don't know about you, I love guarantees. I guess I like guarantees so much I can be a bit of a sucker for those extended warranties that you have to pay over the odds for. But there is that something nice about saying, I know that, you know, this is I guess there isn't a human guarantee in situations, but I guess that's as close as you get to. You can sort of take it back and they will fix it. And you can be confident in that. Well, the wonderful truth is the Holy Spirit is working in us. That Holy Spirit has brought that life change. If he's brought that life change in us, if he's brought us to Christ, if he's now working in us to transform us, then we can know for sure that that heavenly body is there for us. So when people come and say to us, why are you involved in this Christian thing? It just seems a waste of time. I mean, you're exhausting yourself. It just seems weak. Nothing so much seems to be going on. Why don't you, you know, come out with us a bit more? Or why don't you... Yeah, put some more time into your hobbies or your career or whatever it is. Then I think here is an answer. I know that when my body dies, I have something so much more significant, so much more important that I can look forward to. And I need to keep looking at that. The permanent home of the Christian, longing for it, knowing that we're groaning now. Okay, and the next point on the sheet that we should be thinking about as we defend Christian ministry is the judgment of God. Verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul says very simply, we have to give an account. The scriptures say very simply, we have to give an account to Jesus. And again, I don't think our society likes the idea of judgment very much, the idea that we're actually accountable to a creator for our actions on earth. And again, I think sometimes it's hard to see the idea that, you know, for our lives we're going to have to give an account, we're going to stand before Jesus, and if you like, there's going to be a report on our life. You know, how do we do? David Gibbs, how did you do on the weekend away in April 2005? It just seems a long way away and hard to think about. Now, the other point about this passage is, well, surely as Christians, we're justified by faith. We trust God and he forgives us. That's the whole point of Jesus' death, and we'll come on to that. How is it that this idea of giving an account? Well, the Bible just seems to hold those two in tension. That, yes, we are saved. We trust in Jesus. We are saved. But also seems to be this idea of giving an account. Sorry, there is one more cross-reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which seems to make the same point. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test the sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the Bible says, yes, you are saved, because Jesus has died on the cross. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. And yet at the same time in these passages, it seems to say the idea, there is some sort of idea that we have to give an account. And we need to think about pleasing the Lord Jesus who has died up. We have been wonderfully saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we trying to please him? Do we think about the fact that we have to give an account before Jesus? Why keep going in this apparently weak Christian ministry, this apparently weak Christian life? Because we have to give an account of Jesus. God has taken us that way, and we have to keep going. And then thirdly, the cross of Christ. Why keep going in this ministry that so many people think is weak and insignificant? Because of the cross of Christ. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The cross of Christ, sorry, compels us. Sorry, when I prepare these notes, we preach to the NIV. So the ESV has control, but I think the idea is the same. Jesus died for us, that incredible and wonderful truth. And so we should live for him. That word controls is strong, isn't it? It sort of drives us on. It's the controlling force in our life. It forces us on. It gives us no option. This idea of sort of urgent, it's obsessive. Jesus' death on the cross means that Paul can no longer live for himself, but he must live for Christ. And again, does the cross, does Jesus' love compel us? Does it control us? How do we think of our Christian lives? Is it just a bit of a hobby? Something we do on the side, something we do on Sundays? Do we think about what we do our bit? I think I was being dangerous. Well, I'm doing a bit more than the other person, therefore I'm all right. Do we just end up doing what we enjoy? Paul says, you know, I've got to go this way. I've got to be involved in this ministry that you see as weak because that is what the cross of Christ forces me to do. Living for Christ is not something we can sort of take or leave. If we understand the cross, it compels us. I have no choice in the matter. I have to. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Do we understand that Jesus died for our sake and therefore we should live for him? And then the other thing that the cross does is that it totally changes our perspective on life. It totally should totally change the way that we look at life. Verse 16. For from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus' death looked weak and powerless. Before Paul became a Christian, he seemed to have thought of Jesus with contempt. He died the death of a sinner. He died the death of a criminal, one who was cursed by God. But now, his perspective has completely and utterly changed. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's not that we've been slightly modified. We've slightly been tinkered around the edges. We are a whole new creation. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. God is now working in us in a significant way that he wasn't before. We are a whole new creation. And the key is not to think about the outward appearance, but the inward appearance. And as I was praying, so I was reflecting on my mother's comment about her desire that I should be working somewhere more significant and influential. I think it means that she thinks that some people are more significant than others, that those who are more influential in the world's eyes are somehow more significant before God as well. But that can't be right. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Everyone is equal and needs the new life. I guess it also means that she thinks externals are more important. What things look like on the outside, from a human perspective, are more important than the inside. I guess at that point she looks at things from a more according to the flesh. Verse 16, from now on therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. The other thing I think at this point is that this means that the new creation is got to be of first importance to us. It's the purpose of Jesus' mission to reconcile the world to God. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. That is the purpose of Jesus' mission. It's very important that we keep remembering that because it's very easy to get distracted and taken away from that. The cross is not there so that we can build a better society on earth. God sent Jesus not to teach us to be nicer to each other. God sent Jesus to reconcile the world to himself. And we need to keep that focus. It's very easy to get distracted. I think our society loves to sort of tinker on the edges to try and build a better society. I guess that is what the non-Christian world is often trying to do. Trying to build a better society for everybody. That is not what Jesus came to do. And it's easy for the church to get distracted into other things that may be good. I'm not saying we shouldn't care for people physically. I'm not saying we shouldn't love people. But we need to keep focused on why did Jesus come. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he's entrusted us the message of reconciliation. So what does he want Paul to do? He wants Paul to take that message. Jesus now died on the cross to reconcile the world to himself. And now he wants to take that message. And that is what we should be about. I don't know if you've heard it said that the camera can be a great enemy of Christianity. Because the camera can always catch the externals. Can catch suffering, abuse, famine, violence. But you can't photograph the new creation that has happened inside somebody that is of first importance. I was intrigued by how sort of Christian magazines try and do it. They often sort of have a group of sort of happy people smiling, holding Bibles, or standing up and singing. And well, there's nothing wrong with that because you do see something of the life change. But you can't really get to the core and the heart of what has happened in somebody's heart that has changed them round to turning about God. The cross of Christ totally changes our perspective. Yes, the world will see, obviously, Christian ministry as weak and suffering, and will say, what on earth are you doing that for? Come and if you want to get involved in helping people, come and build a better society. But no, says Paul, if we understand the cross aright, the point of the cross is for God to reconcile the world to himself, and we have that message, and our purpose is to take that message to people. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's very interesting, in the middle of this letter to Christians, he suddenly turns and says, be reconciled to God. Certainly the people here, I assume, were claiming to be Christians. I mean, they'd have been in the church to have heard the letter. Maybe Paul sees them drifting away. They don't want to boast about him anymore. They don't want to side with him. Maybe there's some there who are thinking that they're Christians, but have never actually really understood the cross. Now, I don't know you here. I've met a good number of you, but I don't know each of your hearts and whether each one of you have really understood the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means. Maybe you've never understood why did Jesus come. Maybe I understand that the point of Jesus coming was to reconcile us to God, to make us friends with God. That without Jesus, we can't be friends with God because we're rebels, we're sin, and we need his forgiveness in order to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus' death. Maybe you've never understood verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus became sin. He took on our sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might have that right standing that Jesus had before God. That perfect innocence that Jesus had. He gives that to us. And he takes our sin on the cross. Maybe you've never understood that. It'd be great to come and talk to Marcus or myself about that. Or maybe somebody else here to say, yeah, I've never really understood that. Yes, I thought I was a Christian. But I've never understood the cross. I've never understood what it means to be reconciled to God. Please do that. Or maybe, we have understood that, but it is easy, and it's clearly happened to the Corinthians, that they sort of get enamoured by this life. I mean, they probably didn't have the advertising that we do today. People are always trying to draw us into having more possessions. Encourage us to take whatever it is, other things more seriously, our work, our hobbies. People encourage us to come into the world and enjoy it. It's such fun. And we lose sight of that great house that God is building. Verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. It's easy to become lukewarm about the cross. It's easy to become lukewarm about the Christian message because we live in a world that is more than lukewarm about it. It's easy to go back to looking at externals, to looking at what the world thinks is important. Paul says, don't do that. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't drift into lukewarm Christianity. Maybe you don't feel there's any danger it down the track. But it's hard living as a Christian. And it's easy maybe down the track just to begin to take the easier options, to move away and go to a church which is less demanding on your time. Well, they don't sort of encourage you and challenge you to keep seeking to save the good news, sharing the good news of Jesus with people. Well, if we get that situation, Paul says we've got to remember these truths. We've got to remember the permanent home of the Christian. That yes, it may be weak, yes, it may be hard work, but ultimately there is that permanent home. We're not living in a tent. We will be living in a permanent home made by God. Just remember that we will have to give an account before God. Jesus rescued us. We should be pleasing him. And then just the way that the cross of Christ should control us and change our perspective so that we are looking to the internals. We're looking for that new creation in people, and that is what we're trying to do. That's all I wanted to say. Are we going to break into groups? Or okay, well, we pray in groups, so I won't pray them now.